Kind of feel like we're in a marathon now. You didn't go over time, Joe. Just new timings, adjust. What? Does it seem like the days are getting longer? Little joke, okay. Let's get into the lesson then. First of all, we want to welcome everyone here again. Appreciate the presence of those visiting with us. It is encouraging, and we hope to be an encouragement to you. And we encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow with us. We're looking at Colossians, the third chapter, beginning it, in the context of verses 1 through 9. Wait before you get there. Everybody's got different translations, it seems like, so I'll be using the New American Standard. And we're going to break it down a little bit into the newness of life, which we kind of introduced last week in this. We're looking at highlights, high points in the book of Colossians. Then we're going to look at things put to death and things left behind. And the phrases are pretty much mean the same thing, but that's the way Paul broke it down, and so we'll put it that way. In the newness of life, Paul writes, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, so you can see it's a reference back to what we were talking about last week. What Paul's been building to, if you recall, he talked about the very essence of Christ himself, that he's the image of the Father, and then he talks about, you know, back the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and then he talked about the things that he's done as the, you know, he's the creator of all things. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all and keeps all things adhered or together. So he's constantly working. He is the major player in the things that are going on all around us. But Paul is bringing this theological insight to bear into something that's more personally related to us. As we pointed out last week, there's more involved in baptism than a lot of us think. The words that are used, first of all, they're compound words. One of the prepositions, soon, is added to each one. So we are entombed first with Christ, then we are raised again in partnership with Christ, then we raised up, Romans 6, to walk in a newness of life. And most of those are in a passive verb form. Passive means that the subject is being acted on. In many cases, the subject is supplied, but you'll find in a lot of places where the subject is not supplied, the implication, it is God who is doing the action. And so a lot of times we, I know I grew up with people were saying, well, you need somebody to baptize you. Well, the scriptures are putting it as, with Christ, God is baptizing you. You're buried with Christ by the Father. You're raised with Christ, or together with Christ, by the Father. Now, what Paul is going to get into is what makes, you know, really this baptism different than just getting dunked in water. You know, the religious world wants to put down this baptism as being perhaps insignificant, just a symbol. But what Paul is doing with the Colossians is explain the depth of insight that we need to be aware of when we're going through not only the act itself, but the preparation that we need to go through personally before we even get there, so that it is God burying us, God raising us, God with us as we walk in newness of life. It is a very serious step, and one that even people that do believe that baptism is a command that needs to be carried out do not take seriously enough. I might compare it with, the discussion or the controversy on, who can get married or what. And the law is slowly defining, what marriage is and whatever. Very simply, marriage is what God joins. And therefore, you have to make sure going into marriage that you are doing things according to God's will, or you're not married. So if you are still married to somebody else, if you're doing it with another individual who is the same gender, whatever, it's not a marriage because you haven't satisfied God's requirements. Okay? Same with baptism. Something has to be seriously contemplated. Let me take you through the rest of this, and we'll see the importance of this, what this new life is, and what it entails from us, or what it demands from us. Paul says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Okay. Now, when we talk about the new life, and this is what Paul's been focusing down to us, where we get often in the epistles of Paul theological insights and how things are, but he always seems to twist it into or boil it down into, okay, that's nice to know, but how does it become practical? How do you ethically apply it to your lives? And this is what he's beginning to move into. The new life we have in Christ after being raised in baptism is not a monastic life. We're not separated now from the world. We're plugged into it differently. We're carrying out all the normal, and I italicize the word normal there. There are things that people do that they consider normal that God is not acceptable to God. So we're talking about the normal things that are God's institutions, marriage, work, all that kind of things that are legitimate. We don't drop all that. We don't stop doing it. But we now face it differently. Christians begin to see everything in the light of eternity and against the background of eternity. We just went through that concept. Wes read, from 1 Corinthians 11. And what's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? We keep it until, we see something coming. The song we sang one day, takes our minds to the fact that we look at life differently. For people that don't believe in God or an afterlife or anything else, this is it. Eat, drink, and be merry, whatever. Tomorrow you die. So that philosophy molds your habits. That insight, shortens your life, makes you respond to it differently. Whereas when you suddenly have an eternal perspective, that there is a judgment day coming, and that life is not the end product, it is the test. It is the crucible which begins to prepare you for the greater life, the eternal life. And so the Christian understands that they need to seriously look at their heart, their soul, and to transform it into something that is acceptable to God. Now, a lot of it will have its effect in this life, but what we see is we are preparing to be with God in the next. Or failing that, we will not be with God. Given a new set of values is what the Christian has. This is the new life they're raised into. He will have a new way of judging things, a new sense of proportion. A lot of times people get caught up in their sins or make bad choices because their world is very small. Sometimes their life partner that they choose is just like, that's the only choice they have, they think. You know, where with a Christian, the life expands. You know, it gets bigger and broader, and faster issues are taking on. And we know we can do that because we've got God's strength with us. There is a difference in our own lives. Even if, you know, we don't accept, you know, God, we realize that we start out as a child, and as a child, we're very selfish. We're self-centered. You know, and the world revolves around us, and we whine and we cry, and, you know, we get fed. You know, we know to work the system. But as we grow up, we realize we're not the only creature in the universe, that we have to interrelate with others. You know, we have to behave nice, and that sometimes if we push ourselves too much, somebody's going to push back. And we begin to grow up and mature. Christianity is the next step to taking you to a greater level of maturity and growing up in responsibility. Therefore, we begin to use things of the world differently. We work at giving above getting. Ephesians 4, Paul says, those that steal no longer, but rather labor with your hands that you might have extra to give to those who have need. Totally different way of approaching life. From, you know, life owes me a living to I owe people a living and a help. Right? Serving above ruling. And Jesus told his disciples, you want to be first, you're going to end up last. Forgiving above revenge. Romans, you know, Paul says, you know, leave the vengeance to God. I mean, even some of the world has worked this out. You know, the Chinese talk about if you're going out, you know, in just about everything, you know, the Chinese movie is on revenge. But they've got a proverb. You know, when you go on the path of revenge, dig two graves, one for your enemy and one for yourself. Because it's going to consume your life. Your life is going to be over. It's always going to be geared for that. With the Christian, we're freed up from so many different things to pursue the better aspects of life, the more important aspects of life. And that all comes out, you know, after baptism, or it should. You know, we go in one kind of person, and we should be coming out something different, changed, different perspective, different drive. The new Christian will see things not as they appear to man, but we will see them as they appear to God. We get his perspective. Where man will reason, well, you know, you got to look out for yourself. And God says, no, I'll do that. You've got a higher calling. Okay? You've got a better purpose. God has a plan for each one of us. And we need to look to carrying that out. Therefore, we're talked about being raised up with, there's that soon ergate, raised up with Christ, again, by God, passives. And we're raised up to the above things, which he says, keep seeking. It's part of this context. Keep seeking. Present tense, keep on, durative, not just once, you know, but keep looking to it, make it your life. These things, where Christ is, the right hand of God, which, you know, in the scriptures, the right hand of God, you know, usually is a symbol for, you know, the power of God. You know, we're looking to Christ because of the power that he can put into our lives. The salvation to begin with, the redemption process, but also to be with us. As he holds all the worlds together, the whole universe, he can hold our world together. You know, what we're trying to achieve and do in service to him. All the treasures of wisdom hidden in him. Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3, that all the blessings are in Christ. Spiritual blessings are in Christ. The above things, Paul also says, keep minding. That is, or set your mind on, or really think these things constantly. I don't know if you're old enough yet, but I've noticed if I read, you know, poetry, you know, whatever fiction, that if you consume enough of it, you begin to think like the authors. You know, your sentence patterns, your insights, whatever. Okay. Unfortunately, in this world, a lot of that is garbage. And it takes us to a lower level. When you start reading, memorizing, studying the scriptures, you begin to take on the thinking patterns of the apostles, which in reality, you should begin to take on the thinking patterns, the word concepts, you know, the insights of God himself. The more you read, and this is the transition process, why we need to constantly study on a daily basis to help us change. Okay, that our thinking, let me give you an example. Have you ever, you know, if you've read the Declaration of Independence, you know, it's like, you've probably, you know, if you haven't done that, you've probably seen the movie National Treasure. Yeah, and yeah, if you've read the Declaration, it's actually just like three sentences. But yeah, the second one is like a paragraph that goes on into the next page. Yeah, because it uses a lot of participles, which, you know, we don't do as much anymore. But it's participle and participle and participle. Nicolas Cage goes, who thinks like that anymore? Well, people used to. You know, if you read, you know, the older poetry, the writings even of, you know, the ancients, even of our founding fathers, they thought different because their minds were consumed by the scriptures. You know, their goals were different. Their purpose was different. They were different kind of people. And this is what God wants us to be. The more we look into his word, the more we change. And the more we become obedient to it, we change even more. In this, you know, we see that our lives become then different than the world's. The verdicts of eternity will reverse the verdicts of time. You know, if you look at the world in this time, you look and say, well, it's very violent. You know, might makes right and all that kind of stuff. But God's going to reverse all that. It's the meek that'll inherit the earth. Okay? He sent his disciples out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You know, God will be vindicated in the end. Men may look at Christians and go, well, they're saps, they're idiots, they don't really have a grasp on reality or whatever. It's the world that doesn't have the grasp on the reality. Christians will be vindicated by God. God's going to make sure they're vindicated. The judgments of God will overturn the judgments of men. This is important, too, since we're sliding into an era when Christianity is slowly becoming outlawed. I mean, we don't think of it that way, but it is. You know, God is being taken off, you know, monuments and things that's not allowed to be shown in public. In fact, one of the president made a presentation to a group of military with a list of terrorists of the United States, and Christians were at the top. We're getting there. And Paul says, for the Christian, Christ, who is our life. That's why he put it in Philippians 1:21, where he said, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. That is all the thinking, all the scriptures, all the things that make up the insights of our Lord, you know, they became Paul's. You know, his will was taken over by Christ's will. Okay. Now, if you stop to think about it, a lot of times if you talk about, you know, to people, they'll go, well, music's my life, sports is my life, you know, work is my life, or school, you know. And as you look at it, it seems like it does consume it. But what you have to do is, you know, considers Christ as your life. And sometimes we don't give the amount of time necessary for that. I mean, if you're learning to play an instrument in music, how many hours a day do you practice? Do you spend that much time practicing being a Christian? How much time do you spend at work, or you know, concerned about the things of work or school? And a lot of times we let school push out, well, I can't go to services because I have homework to do. We've all said it. What have we done? We've pushed Christ out of our life and consumed our life with something else. Okay? When you come out of the waters of baptism, your thinking should be, Christ is now my life. In fact, in this context, Paul says, we're hidden with Christ. It might be a play on words to the Greek mind. When a person was interred, put in a tomb, they were hidden in the earth. That's the way they put it. Now that we've been buried in baptism, we're hidden in Christ. Or as Paul put it another way in Galatians 3, you know, those that have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ, completely wrapped themselves around it. Verses 5 through 7, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Point two here. Sometimes we don't realize the imagery that's going on in the scriptures. We have a tendency to play it down. But there is a, what Christ is, what Christ did and Paul is doing here is painting for us a very, very violent mortification of the flesh. In Romans 8:13, talks about he who puts to death the deeds of the flesh will live. Talk about putting something to death. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 29 through 30, what does Jesus say? Okay. Now, this is not literal, but he's trying to get across a point of an attitude that we need to have. So he says, you know, if you think your eye is going to keep you out of heaven, pluck it out. If your hand is going to cause an offense, cut it off. Not literally, we've already covered that. If you literally did that, it wouldn't help. But your attitude should be, is there something in me that will keep me from being united with my God? And if there is, your attitude should be, I want to get in there to the heart of it, and I want to rip it out in all of its roots, and I don't care how painful it is, I want to get rid of it. And that's the way we come out of baptism. With that kind of attitude, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Someone said it's the killing of self-centeredness. And the private desires and the ambitions. It's the radical transformation of the will. F. Legard Smith calls it radical repentance. I mean, we think of it, well, you just got to change your mind about things. Well, no, it's more than that. It's getting mad enough to start doing something about the world that had its tentacles all around you and in you, like a cancer. Seeing what God wants you to be, and there's going to be a radical difference. And I know our young people, you know, they go, oh, I want to be baptized. I don't know what their motives are sometimes. Hopefully they're correct. A lot of times they are. But just as a personal example in this congregation, if you look at all the young people that have come forward to be baptized, without naming names, they've committed fornication, adultery, gotten divorced when they shouldn't, been involved in drugs, become addicts after they were baptized, and a host of other things. Perhaps we wouldn't have pushed it enough, at least not as the way Christ did and the way Paul does and Peter. You know, not an apostle that does it. The list begins, fornication and uncleanness must go. Fornication, these are uncontrolled pleasures that, you know, that need to come under God's control. In the world of the first century, people didn't, you know, and now, unfortunately, we can make the comparison. People come into this world and they have no control at whatsoever. They're not taught what's right or wrong. In fact, if they're fed anything, it's that wrong is right and that right is wrong. God wants the relationship between two people to be special. And this is why he gave us a very precious institution of marriage. But the world thinks nothing about violating that before marriage, violating it after it, violating it in the middle. When science came up with the pill, or any contraceptive you want to look at, what did it do? It made sin without guilt. Okay. Before, if a young man or woman decided to spend the night in the back seat of a Volkswagen, the product of that was something that was stigmatic. To have a child out of wedlock was viewed as a sin and something that was frowned upon by society. Now, and in the consequences, really that's what we're talking about, the consequences, the child that's born, the consequences of the father demanding that the young man marry the woman, you know, an abrupt halt to life. If they were in school and now the young man had to drop out and maybe get a job to support the new family he hadn't really planned on. You know, there was a consequence to sin. Now there's no longer a consequence. You can do as much sin as you want to. Society will not condemn it. There will not be a product of it. This is why we go through it. There's no shame involved. In fact, because there's no product, you know, it's now considered recreational sex. There's seemingly no harm involved. Although, you know, psychologists will tell you there's more harm now than ever. Psychologically, the damage it does. And unlimited, you can pretty much do anything you want to sexually. Society permits it, and our chemicals will keep it in check. Because there's no consequences. In fact, you'd think even the price maybe of the contraceptives would be, you know, maybe a consequence of it. Hits the, you know, pocketbook. But now the government has stepped in and demanded that they be paid for by somebody else. We're right where they were back in the first century in our amoral lifestyles. And we have to look at what we do, you know, approaching God the same way. Radical repentance to get rid of this stuff from our lives and to help each other overcome these things. Think of David and Bathsheba. As the king, he got to a point where he thought he could do anything. No problem. Even though he had wives and concubines. He looks at another man's wife and wants her. So much that he commits murder in order to get her. At least with David, he had some good upbringing. And he had a man like Nathan to approach him and say, listen, look at what you've done, and paint it in a way that could get through to him. And David had a change of heart, a radical change of heart. But there were still consequences. Probably why the change of heart? He lost his first son. God took him. As a consequence, We need consequences to our actions. Or, if there's no discipline in the church, no discipline in the family, we will do whatever we want to do and think nothing of it. And then we think we can come to God. Passion and desire must be checked. Epithumia is the kind of person who has no idea how to control anger or to rule his want of passions. We got to learn that as Christians. We got to learn what God wants, and we need to learn how to control ourselves in order to be pleasing to him. If you want to walk in a new life, okay? If you're doing the same thing after baptism as before, you haven't come out into a new life. It's the same old life, and all you did was get wet. Paul says it's also like greed. Pleonexia, covetousness. Actually, that's another compound word. To want more. And that more is never enough. The desire to have more, that just keeps, pushing you, driving you, unchecked. And Paul says that's idolatry. Well, it's idolatry. It doesn't apply now anymore. One individual I was reading about recently painted a picture. He says, what Israel was doing just before that God withdrew from them is the same thing that this country is doing now. And someone said, well, at least we're not sacrificing our children to Moloch. Really? Explain the 50 million unborn children that have been aborted. Yeah, we've been sacrificing to Moloch big time. Innocent lives. We just looked at this in Exodus. God considers the life in the womb equal to the life of an adult. Life for life. Tell you how bad it's getting. It was bad enough when we started arguing about, mister the child is in, as to when it's life or something like that. And then it slowly crept on into partial birth abortions. The new thing that's going around college campuses that's being debated is whether you can now abort the child at 3 or 4 years. Why? Because it became a fad for little girls to have babies in their teens. It went away from being a stigma to almost like a good thing. But then put 3 or 4 years on that, and that girl now wants to maybe further her career or get married with a young man and doesn't want children. And so get rid of the hindrance, the annoyance. That's the way we think of people. Or old people, euthanasia, get rid of them. They're in our way, they've become a problem. This is the way our world is thinking. And we've got to rip our minds out of that and get them back where God intended them to be. Get our hearts elsewhere. Following up, but also you also, put them all aside. I mean, Paul is saying, put these things to death. Take them off like old dirty clothes. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you lay aside the old self with its evil practices. The putting away is a middle aorist, which means once for all. Put them aside. Get rid of them. Don't do these things anymore. If it's a practice, get out of the practice. One commentator said that it's almost symbolic of I don't know how widespread the practice was, but there was in the first century in some places where the people went down in the water in their rags, and when they came out, they'd taken their rags off and they put a nice white, clean garment on them. It picked up the imagery and either from or into Revelation. But that's what our lives should be like. Yeah. We want to get rid of the old world of sin and start putting on the new life in Christ. Like changing clothes. Only we're changing the heart. Anger is thumos, the blazing, sudden anger. You know, people see people flying to a rage for no good reason. The wrath, the orge, is the smoldering anger that refuses to be pacified. If you see like a hot flame burn down, and the ashes that are left, you know, Smokey the Bear says, put fire on it, because those ashes will stay hot for a long period of time, maybe even days. God says, you don't want that kind of anger. Either one. They're both destructive. The malice, kakia, this is a short list. Yeah, I mean, these are just like headings for like long lists of things. Malice, the kakia, is a viciousness of mind. It's actually the foundation for all the other, you know, problem vices, you know, that we're looking at here. When you have a viciousness of mind, then you start doing all sorts of things. It's an all-pervading evil in every aspect of your life. There's also slander. There should be an E in there, blasphemia. It means to, you know, insult people in your speech, to talk against people, to revile them. When that same kind of thing is done against God, they just transliterate the word into blasphemy. You know, this is not the heart of a Christian. Abusive speech, scrolegia, foul or obscene language. One historian made this comment. He says, this generation, this culture, probably uses foul language more than any other culture in the history of the world. I mean, I've never read in any history book, you know, historical, you know, documents and stuff, anything that's even remotely like, you know, the language that our society uses. I mean, used to make a joke of it in, you know, when I was in the Marines. They could use a four-letter word as a noun, as a verb, as an adverb, as an adjective, and any other parts of speech, and usually all the parts of speech, which really brings down the intelligence of the speaker when your vocabulary is so limited. And that kind of language also has to set off the heart and the mind in the wrong direction as to, you know, proper attitudes. And caps it off, Paul says, don't lie to one another. We've gotten to the point where you don't have to lie in what you say. You know, we can lie with half-truths. We can lie with gestures. We can lie with silences. We've developed it to an art. And Paul says, don't do that. If you flip all this stuff and say, what are you asking us? Well, it's almost like a readout of 1 Corinthians 13. Yeah. How does love personified show itself? Love is kind. Love is pure. Love is true. Yeah. Be thinking on these things all the time. In every encounter that you make, are you being kind? Is your thinking pure? Your motives pure? Yeah. In everything you're trying to do, are you being true to yourself and to God? As an invitation, you might say, well, I'll make the argument, and I know a lot of people have in the past, man, you tell people they have to do this, and they're not going to become Christians. Think about this. If they don't do this, they're not going to become a Christian anyway. This is what Christ and Paul is laying out, what's absolutely necessary. This is your life in Christ. Christ, who is your life, as you come out of the waters of baptism. What's the newness of life if it's not new? Yeah. This is why, as you know, it keeps talking about Christ together with you in the entombment, in the raising up, you know, in the walking in the newness of life. Yeah. Is it going to be hard? Well, perhaps if you've had a good teaching and things, it won't be hard in the transition. But if you come out of the world, you don't realize just how much, it's taken root. And it is going to be hard. It's hard for the homosexual to keep doing what he's doing, or the adulterer, or the drug addict. I mean, they'll be screaming during the night sometimes. But how strong is your love for God and your fellow man? And for yourself, for that matter. What God is calling us to is a better life that doesn't do damage. If you've ever been any place where the world is totally consumed individuals, been to Russia, they look at me and they find out how old I am. They go, "What?" Life expectancy of a Russian male is 55 years old. A lot of vodka going through the system. Okay. Smoking, it doesn't take life off, years off the end of your life. It takes the years out of the middle of it. What God's trying to do is give you a healthy perspective to life itself, to help you appreciate the beautiful life that He's given you as a gift, to enhance it, to make the most of it, and to prepare you for an even better life without end, without end of quality to it, or quantity. And He's given us all the resources that we need in order to make that transition, that transformation, that renewing of the mind and the heart. He's given us the church, loving Christians that will help us and work with us. And He Himself, just like He's keeping the universe going and held together, He's promised to do that for us in our lives, to help us hold it together and to come out more than conquerors, victorious in the end, in this life and in the one to come. And that's His invitation. If there's anything we can do to help you, please let us know as we stand to sing.